For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hosea, he's going to teach us a little bit about relating to God. We read in 1:1 that the Lord gave these messages to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam was son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. That's how they date their writings in the old days, names of rulers. We can determine from these kings that he was a little bit after Amos, around the same time, maybe 755 to 725, to cover those kings. So about a 30-year-long ministry. But most of his ministry is right where Amos was, so he's really a follow-up message to Amos just a few years later. And this is during this period when the northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, there's Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and Israel is facing this awful fate where this menacing Assyrian empire is moving their direction, and because they're not following God, God's saying, I'm not going to protect you from them unless you change that. And so he's sending prophet after prophet to try to warn them and help them to avoid this fate. Hosea is one of those prophets. In verse 2 we read, when the Lord first began to speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute, so some of her children will be born to you from other men. This will illustrate the way my people have been untrue to me, openly committing adultery against the Lord by worshiping other gods. So we've got a really bizarre beginning to this book. God calls on Hosea to enter this marriage with a woman who's going to continually be going out on him. And this is kind of a shocking way of expressing, in terms we can understand, how God feels when we go out on him. And he compares it to spiritual adultery. So Hosea's book really focuses most on the issue of idol worship. He gets into some of the social sins they were guilty of as well, but he's very focused on this notion of idol worship. Idol worship is easily the most consistent sin found in ancient Israel, over and over again, all the way back to Genesis, and again at the time of Moses, repeatedly in the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, the Judges, people would be delivered by God, but soon they would become complacent. They would be influenced by their neighbors and would go back to idol worship. And so this is just a repeating pattern in the Old Testament all the way up to the time of the exile of Judah in 500s. And after that, we never hear of it again. In Jesus' day, the Jews were not worshiping idols at all. Apparently, they finally learned their lesson on this. We wonder, why did Israel keep going back to idol worship? It's such a repetitive theme in the Old Testament. It's just kind of amazing that generation after generation would keep turning back to idols. The biggest reason is because they're being influenced by their own culture. That's the culture of the ancient world, is to worship these nature deities with the effigies, the statues that represent them. And so the followers of God, back at this very ancient time, 750 years before Christ, were kind of similar to people, to a lot of God's followers today, in the sense that a lot of times we're more influenced by our culture than we are by what God says. And we don't want to be different. In addition, people think that they could get an extra advantage for self by worshiping one of these idols. In almost all of the cases, there are a few exceptions, but in most cases in the Old Testament, it's not that they quit worshiping Yahweh and began worshiping Baal, Moloch, Chemosh, or these other idols, but rather that they add that to the worship of Yahweh. And this seems to be the case in the Northern Kingdom at this time. We hear that Amos was talking about how they come up to my temple and have a picnic there and stuff and offer sacrifice, but at the same time they're worshiping Baal. So that's the ancient mentality. You add gods to your pantheon, there's no reason to delete anyone. Just try to cover more bases that way. And so, you know, if Yahweh's not coming through on something, and I hear Baal can deliver that, well, what harm can that do? We'll bring him in. I'll get that from him. I'll get the other thing from Yahweh. That's the thinking. And so religion, under this mentality, is all about what I can get. And we've gotten away from the idea that we're here to serve and to follow the true God. We're here to follow Him. But we've turned that around now, and He's here for what He can give to me. And that leads to idol worship. Finally, people want something tangible. God, of course, we can see the works of God's hands are all around us. There's ample evidence of God's reality. But God Himself is invisible. And the first thing He said in His law to Moses is, "You shall make no graven image of me." He didn't want people drawing pictures of Him or carving statues of God, because He's transcendent. You can't picture Him. You cannot carve a statue of God. Really, this whole effort to have something right here that I can see and get my hands on in front of me is a diminishing of the transcendent God down to a more manageable and tangible level. And people want to do that. Most of our religious conceptions involve nature spirits that are finite and which even humans could gain control over by mixing the right herbs or giving the right incantation. But the first thing we need to do is get away from the almighty transcendent God and get down to a God concept that's more manageable and less threatening and more controllable. These are the ancient concepts of magic, and they're an abomination to God. This is an insult to think that God would be this way, as far as He's concerned. God complains in our book, Hosea 4:11. He says, "Alcohol and prostitution have robbed my people of their brains. They're asking a piece of wood to tell them what to do. They think a stick can tell them the future. Longing after idols have made them foolish." And so God is just, you know, totally frustrated. How can people be so ignorant? You know, you carved this thing with your own hands, and now you're going to bow down in front of it, pray to it, offer it things, even human sacrifice sometimes was offered to these idols. Well, I'm glad we've gotten away from that. We'd never do anything that stupid today. We've seen through all of this. You know, hardly anyone believes in Baal these days, which is a good thing because, you know, there is no such thing as Baal. That's one problem right there. I don't think we've realized that. That's another problem with idol worship. These idols are all in our imagination. There's no such thing. There's only one God. On the other hand, now let me argue to you, actually, the truth is that idol worship is just as bad today as it ever was. We've changed the way we do it today. Think of it, you know, what is an idol anyway? An idol is anything or anyone that takes the place of God or shares God's place. It's not enough to share God's place. And that's one reason He picks the image here of a marriage. You know, sharing your wife with other men, that's not good enough. Right? It's like, well, hey, I'm there for you. I'm there for them too. What's wrong with that? No. That's not good enough. And God says, "I'm God, okay? There's no one else up here but me. I'm the only one here. And so, no, I'm not going to share my place with other false gods of your making." But it doesn't have to be. There's nothing in the notion of an idol that really has to be a carved image or something like that. It's something or someone that we use to define our identity, our purpose, our happiness, or our security, other than God. Think of our identity. What am I? Who am I? Why do I matter? The Bible says we should get that definition from God. I am a man created in the image of God, a child of God, loved and esteemed by Him. That's who I am, and that's why I matter. That's my identity. Not that I have more money than this guy over here, so I'm going to compete, or I'm hotter than her, and so we're going to set up and compare ourselves to each other to try to form a sense of identity. When we start doing that, this rapidly becomes a substitute for God, and therefore becomes idolatry. Our purpose in life has to do with God, what He has created us for and what we're here to do. And that's all defined for us in the Scripture. God wants us to have a strong sense that my life has purpose. But when we try to derive that purpose from another source other than God, that becomes an idol. Even people can fill this role. You know, we think, a lover, that's what will make me happy, is my lover. We hear in our song words, you are my everything. You know, you are my world. And that sense that we get sometimes when we love another person is really that I'm defining myself by this other person. They've become my source of happiness in life. And we're supposed to love other people in a self-giving way, but when we use other people to define our identity, even our family could be this way. That we're not there to give, but we're there to cling to people because my identity and happiness depends on you. And it leads to a lot of problems in life. Our security, that's another reason people want to make and hoard money and possessions so they can feel more secure. But God says, I'll give you eternal security. How about that? So we're supposed to be looking to God for these things. Instead, we look elsewhere, and this becomes idol worship. Now, in modern materialistic West, we think carving images and bowing to them is stupid. So instead, we opt for things like money, people, and also feeling states is a big idol for us in the West today. With money, which, by the way, is named, a materialistic avarice is named as idolatry in Colossians. Paul says that's idolatry right there. When we live for money, we say, well, I'm really living for God and money, and yet I spend more time, more effort, more thought life, and more passion for my money and my career success and my prestige and the things I'm buying with it and the latest thing in my home and all of that is really what fills our mind. That's become number one in my life, and that's an idol. Just as much. You know, a lot of these ancient idols were idols of material wealth. That's exactly what they represented. So they would put it into a symbol like that. We just go for the real thing. There's really no difference. Idolizing people. I know I had a relationship at one time that was so important to me. I loved this gal so much, the question came down to me very clearly one night whether, and I felt the Lord was speaking to me and saying it. He wanted to know whether I was willing to follow Him if it meant that I would lose her. I couldn't answer. I couldn't say. I felt like that just might be asking too much. And as I sat and reflected about it, I realized what that means. This girl's more important to me than God. This girl is an idol in my life. And you know, a relationship like that is not going to be healthy. That's not going to be a good relationship. Sure, we should love people, but we love people under the leadership of God, not instead of. This thing with feeling states, really big. A lot of us just feel like I have to feel a certain way. I can't stand not feeling a certain level of pleasure in my life. This is why we're drinking. This is why we're using drugs. Because it gives us that feeling state. And it's a feeling state that really can't be sustained, but we can't accept that, so we drink some more. Or people will even turn to religion for this. Or other things. This is maybe why I'm having the latest sex affairs, because I'm depressed and I just have to feel better. This makes me happy. This makes me feel a certain way. We'll do anything to feel a certain way, including violating God's will, which shows you very quickly what's more important to us, doesn't it? Idols, yes, it's not a past issue. It's right with us today, just like it ever was. And so, God is going to enact this astonishing drama through Hosea. Some commentators don't think this really actually happened. I think it's just like a story that he told, a parable type of thing. It looks, the way it's presented, like it did happen. Like he actually did this. I don't know, I haven't really studied that question much. But here, of all things, he's called on to marry a prostitute. Why would God use marriage to illustrate his point here? What's he really saying? What we're learning is that God is a relational God. And that what He wants from people is He wants intimacy. Intimacy like what you would have in a marriage, that kind of thing. And that's why marriage is often a picture of what God wants with us. Not the sexual aspect, obviously, but the intimacy. We see this kind of language used in Hosea 2 and 14 and 20. God says, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." And so He speaks of Israel as if she was His bride. "In the coming days," says the Lord, "you will call me my husband instead of my master." And here's an interesting word play in the Hebrew. Baal means master. And so God's contrasting. He says, "I want to be your husband." A relationship involving trust and love and intimacy. Not like Baal, who wants to be your master. That picture of God. What is God like anyway? What's your impression of God? Some people think of God as sort of a giant brain in the sky. You know, a disembodied entity. A neglectful parent, or maybe the policeman. What's the picture we're being given here? It's that God is a God of love who wants intimacy with people. And so that's why He chooses this relationship, the relationship of marriage, to illustrate that through Hosea. The problem is, Hosea is trying to get intimate and love this woman named Gomer, but she's a prostitute and she can't stop. We're also going to learn how God nurtures relationship with us. And there's three things that come up clearly in this story about Hosea and Gomer. One is that God initiates relationship with us. We'll see that Hosea goes down and she's down there plying her trade. She's probably, you know how it often is still today, and way more so in the ancient world, a lot of women who were caught up in prostitution just didn't have any other choice. They were practically sex slaves, really. And so it's a very pitiful picture of this Gomer gal. And Hosea goes down and finds her and woos her and makes her his bride. That's a picture of God coming and finding us in our super messed up state, way far away from Him, living like hell, completely lost. And He comes and He pursues us and He finds us and He lets us know, "I'm there. Why don't you and I get together?" Secondly, we'll learn that He nurtures our relationship then through grace. This woman, Gomer, kind of a name, isn't it? What kind of parents name their daughter Gomer? She keeps going out on Hosea. After he marries her, she keeps running out with other men, and he keeps going out and taking her back again. And that's a picture for us of the grace of God. Grace means God's forgiving love, freely given. And so to nurture a relationship, what we find is that we let our half of the relationship down all the time. We're always messing up. We always betray what we should be doing. And so to keep the relationship moving forward, God has to exert a lot of grace and has to forgive us and keep taking us back. And that's very typical. You learn that as a walking Christian, that this is really the way it is with God. He keeps taking us back. And hopefully that forgiving love of God will eventually penetrate our heart in such a way that we'll get tired of always having to run away from Him and have to be wooed back again. And thirdly, discipline. Because a loving God who's just ultra permissive and totally just lets anything happen and never in any way tries to put any pressure on us to change, well, that just wouldn't really be love. That would be a lower type of relationship than what God teaches us. That in real self-giving love, we are willing to discipline, and it's for the good of the other. And so, at the same time He's extending grace, He's also prepared to extend some discipline and try to get us to change. And one of the types of discipline that's being used, and we see in this book, and we talked a little bit about this last week we were talking about permissive judgment. And this week, we'll see that there's also such a thing as a permissive form of discipline. A passive discipline. Where it's not that God's going to come and you know, spank us with the switch, but rather that he's just going to let us see how awful that way of life is when you live that way. And that's going to be punishment that's going to cause us to realize, man, I got to get out of this. And so we read in verse 3, so Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. The Lord said, name the child Jezreel, for I'm about to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed at Jezreel. So each of these kids gets a name that's a prophetic name for foreshadowing what's coming in the future. In 2 Kings 10, you can read about how King Jehu, who was supposed to execute Ahab and Jezebel and their clan, got into the act of killing and decided to murder a bunch of other people as well. Went on kind of a murdering spree, and God says now they're going to have to pay for that. Also, he says in verse 5, I'll put an end to Israel's independence by breaking its military power in the Jezreel Valley. This is a prominent feature in Israel, this big valley, also called Armageddon. And that turns out to be the site which, in a number of years, is where the decisive battle happens with the Assyrians. And Israel's military power is broken there. Then she conceived again, gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said, named her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer love compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And so God's basically saying the fuse is burning inside the canister for Israel. Time's running out, and they're going to get theirs. Judah, which wasn't as bad, God actually turned the Assyrians back there, and they met with a great defeat in Judah, did not take it over. And so Judah went on for another 150 years. After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she became pregnant and gave birth to a second son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, not my people. For Israel's not my people, and I am not their God. So in this name, we see that this son and his name stands for the father, if you want to think about it this way, in that parable Jesus told about the prodigal son. The prodigal son leaves the father's house, goes away from him, up to the distant country. There he lives with his harlots, his partying, ultimately gets wiped out, winds up in the swine pen, and meets a pretty terrible fate up there before he gets so low that he realizes, I got to go back to my father's house. And in that parable, we notice that the father is not going to go out and hang around down in the pig pen and wallow in there with his wicked son. The father stays in the house, and he's like, if you're going to go up to the distant country away from me, it's going to be like you're not even my son. And that's God's posture a lot of times. You can go there if you want to. I'm not going with you. When you're done with that, you come back to me. So anyway, she has these children, and we read about that. Then Gomer starts her adulterizing ways and goes out on Hosea as a picture of spiritual unfaithfulness in Israel. We read in 2:7, during one of these episodes where she leaves Hosea so she can get laid, that she runs after her lovers. When she runs after her lovers, she won't even be able to catch up with them. She'll search for them but not find them. And then she'll think, I might as well return to my husband because I was better off with him than I am now. So you see kind of an illustration there. That's kind of like the prodigal son, isn't it? Here she's chasing around. Hey, who wants to party? Nobody wants to even mess with her. The lack of love that she finds. And that's a picture then. How we turn to these other things, thinking to ourselves, I need to feel this way. I need identity. I need purpose. I need these things. And we turn to our idols. None of them deliver. None of them can deliver. And hopefully we get to this point where we realize I was better off back with my husband. So it's kind of an Old Testament version of the prodigal son. God says she doesn't realize that it was I who gave her everything she has. the grain, the wine, the olive oil, even the gold and silver that she used in worshiping the god Baal were all gifts from me. And God seems to be hurt by this. I give her these gifts and then she's offering them to Baal. And so he says, at that time I'll plant a crop of Israelites and raise them up for myself. I'll show love to those I called not loved, lo rahama. To those I called not my people, lo ami. I will say, now you are my people. And then they will reply, you are our God. And so God foretells that there will be a time when this discipline that he exerts has effect and he can reunite this relationship again. Well, in 3:1, she comes back to Hosea after this adulterous episode. And then in 3:1, she runs out on him again, the second time. And he doesn't know where she is. She's probably out running around town again. And so God comes to Hosea and he says, go get your wife back again. Bring her back to you and love her, even though she loves adultery. For the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods, offering them choice gifts. Well, it mentions in late chapter 2 how she is stripped naked. And he goes down and he finds her down in a marketplace and he has to buy her back for 15 pieces of silver, 5 bushels of barley, and a measure of wine. And what has happened is that Gomer has fallen in with some rough customers and has been enslaved. He finds her on the auction block naked, being sold as a slave. And he has to personally buy back his own wife. 30 shekels, it'd be 15, he says 15 shekels, and then the bushels and stuff, it adds up to about 30 shekels, which according to Exodus is about the price of a slave. And so it's clear that that's what's happening here. Now that's interesting. So Gomer thought to herself, well, you know, I'm always hanging around with Hosea and he's all right, but I don't want a party, you know. I mean, I'm tired of this. I want some action. So she runs out. I'm going to, you know, he can't tell me what to do. I'm going to run out and get with my guys I like, and we're going to party and the whole nine yards. I want to have some fun, right? It's boring hanging around the home here with my husband and kids. And where did she wind up? As a slave. So this picture of having to buy back someone out of slavery in the Bible is the word redemption. To redeem a slave is to buy them their freedom. And it's one of the real important words used for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This was really the mission of Christ, was to redeem, to buy back the freedom of people who had become enslaved. Jesus said those who live in sin are the slaves of sin. We tell ourselves that I'm leaving God because that way I can have more freedom and I won't have God telling me what to do. Instead, what happens is that we lose our freedom and we lose the happiness that God wanted us to have. Instead of freedom, we end up in slavery and disgrace. And Gomer, that happens to her. And so this is a real pitiful picture of this woman. She felt like, well, I'm going to go for more freedom. And here she is, the furthest thing from freedom. She's completely enslaved. And this will happen to us. If we think, I don't need God. I can just live my life and you know, I'll just party. Or I'll just enjoy my riches. Or my lovers. Or whatever the case may be. What happens is those things that we turn to begin to take over our lives. What gave us a certain level of pleasure before, we have to do more just to get back to that same level again. And there's a diminishing returns. Ephesians 4 talks about how what we're left is the continual desire for more. And so this gnawing hunger starts to build up that drives us into a way of life that's progressively more destructive. Sometimes the pain it causes is acute and hurts. And at other times, we have suppressed it and have become calloused to where it's just a dull ache in the heart. We're missing God in our lives. And so, this time after he buys her back and takes her back home now, you know, puts his cloak over her, takes her home, and he gets in her face and lectures her. I told her, you are now to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. And so we find that God wants intimacy in a relationship, but he also wants faithfulness, as Hosea is expressing. I'm tired of you going out on me all the time. In fact, when you think about it, faithfulness is really a big part of intimacy, isn't it? How can you really be intimate with someone when they're not faithful to you? You never know whether they're going to be there or not. You never know whether they're going to betray you or not. You just can't be intimate with someone like that. And so it's not unreasonable for God to call on us to be faithful to him. And that means he is saying, look, I'm God. And as God, God is God. Okay? God is number one. And that's where I need to be in your life. And that's not asking too much at all. It's when we put God in his proper place, where he is what my life revolves around. He's not one of the compartments in my life. He's not one of the rooms in my house. He's the house that I live in. He's overall. And only when we live that way, a complete selling out to God, will we understand and experience the kind of happiness that he wants us to have. That's really the way of life that he prescribes for us. Anything less than that is going to be constant tension between us and God. And it's not that great. You know, Peter says about a hog after it's been hosed off and goes and returns to wallow in the mire, or a dog that goes back to its own vomit. It's a pretty graphic one for you. We've all seen that before. Savage. Some of these pictures that God chooses to use in the Bible are really raw, I'll tell you what. He says it's like the last state has become worse than the first. It hurts even more when you know who God is and who you should be, and you're not there, and it hurts even more than when you didn't know God at all. It certainly is not enjoyable. Well, God goes on and says, this illustrates that Israel will be a long time without king or prince and without sacrifices, temple, priests, or even idols. But afterward, the people return to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. That's probably referring to King Messiah, son of David. They will come trembling in awe to the Lord, and they will receive his good gifts in the last days. And so the third thing that God calls on us for and wants from us in our relationship with him, and that is repentance. If you're relating to God, you're going to mess up, okay? Nobody's ever lived up fully to what they should in their relationship with God. And when we do realize, again, my heart has strayed away from you, God, I remember when I used to be intimate with you. I remember when you used to be first in my life. And it's not that way right now. I've drifted. Then we have to learn to do this, to repent. This is a change of heart. It's a humbling of ourselves that includes the admission, I'm in the wrong here. I've gone wrong, God. And I'm coming back to you. That which we see pictured in that prodigal son, again, where he was out there in that swine pit, and it says he came to his senses. And the first thoughts in his mind, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to tell him I have sinned, okay, in God's sight and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. How about just hiring me on as one of the hired men here? So there's an attitude there. When we've been broken like that, we're not coming back to God saying, look, I'm willing to reconsider if you'll come through better than you were before, okay? It's like, okay, if I come back to you, what's in it for me? Now, that's not repentance. So repentance is a deep, a broken sense of humility. Oh, man, am I in sin. And God, I'm coming back and throwing myself down on your mercy. And that
is what he predicts. The day is going to come when Israel will finally do that. And then things are going to go a lot better. Here's a final issue to talk about in connection with this very interesting drama acted out that shows features in what was upsetting God in his relationship with Israel. Another component was the leadership, the spiritual leaders that he had there in Israel. They were letting God down as well. In chapter 4, verse 4, God, through Hosea, comes preaching at the priests. And he says, don't point your finger at someone else and try to pass the blame. Look, you priests, my complaint is with you. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's all your fault, you priests, for you yourselves refuse to know me. Now I refuse to recognize you as my priests. You're fired. Since you have forgotten the laws of your God, I will forget to bless your children. And he's like, you guys and your families are going to go off in this exile along with everyone else. So God's angry at the priests and blames them for what's happening in Israel. Now, isn't that interesting? So there was a real falling down. Some of this, I think that, yes, in times where people are losing their way spiritually, God calls forth spiritual leaders to sound a clear note on the trumpet, to call people, to not roll over and join in with what they're doing. And these guys just didn't do that at all. And so in the role of spiritual leadership, we learn, first of all, that there's a higher accountability. He didn't just blame them for their own unfaithfulness. He blamed them also for everyone else's unfaithfulness. It says, your fault. Why are these people so ignorant? Because you haven't taught them the truth. In fact, and frankly, you don't even know the truth anymore. You don't know me. And so because these leaders let their heart drift away from God, yet they were apparently still going through the motions. And this is one of the things that Hosea complains about. Amos does too. People coming in here to the temple and going through the motions, they recite these things and so forth, and God's like, it makes me sick to see people going through the motions of church and their heart is far away from me. And that is not good enough, not even close. And the worst offenders on this were the priests. And so the first judgment on them is that if they aren't going to be faithful to God, they lose their ministry. And he fires them there on the spot. You won't recognize them anymore. This will still happen today as well. Spiritual leaders who are drifting, who are going soft in their commitment to God. And all of a sudden God's like, I'm not going to recognize you anymore. You're not my leader anymore. Get someone else to take this over. You're doing a terrible job. You're fired. Okay, let's round up what we see in this story. Obviously, Hosea was prophesying at a time of intense spiritual darkness in Israel. It was a total mess, what was going on there. And I guess, you know, there's this continual effort to break through the progressive hardening of heart that's in this culture. And God seems to be kind of turning up the volume in how he's screaming at them. And this episode with Hosea and Gomer is a part of that. We as humans were never created to live apart from God, to live independently from God. Yes, he built a spiritual dimension into each one of us. He equipped us with marvelous minds, with personal creativity and a personality. Those are features built into humans because we're created in the image of God. But as powerful as our intellect may be, it was never equipped to function apart from God. All of these were always designed to be hooked into God and in fellowship and union with Him. Then all of these things take on their proper light. Everything that's causing us problems in our lives. We think of sensualism. Oh, that's got to be a sin, right? Well, who created our senses? Who created the ability to have, to enjoy a sensual experience? Think of eating an awesome meal and it's just full of flavor. It's enjoyable. Tasting a fine wine. These are things we should be able to enjoy. Listening to music that just lifts the soul. Watching beauty and beholding it. All of these capabilities were given to us by God. So there's nothing wrong with them. A sexual experience should be intensely sensual and warm and wholesome. It should be a celebration of a deep, committed love relationship. We should be able to enjoy stuff like that more than anyone. It's only when we uproot these things and try to establish them independent from God, when we put self at the center, these things become our idols then. They're not functioning under God's leadership the way they should, and they start to become destructive. We develop a frenzy because there is an emotional deficit that's created there. Then we start to develop a frenzy for more and more, and yet it can never satisfy. All we get is more desire. We never get satisfaction. Gomer then stands for the perils of unfaithfulness to God. This gal liked to sleep around, and she just couldn't stop. And that's sort of a real raw picture. This is, I think he picked that picture because we could sense how much that would hurt to see your spouse out doing something like that. The mother or the father of your children out running around with people, and how that would hurt you. We're supposed to get that's how God feels. I'm hurt by this. We see, too, in her example that she suffers passive discipline, right? He just lets her go, and then she's down on the street and suffers this awful fate in that one story, winding up getting enslaved, stripped naked, put on the auction block. She's standing there, utterly disgraced. And so when we say passive discipline, we shouldn't understand this to be mild discipline. It can be pretty doggone severe, as a matter of fact. We think again of that picture of the prodigal son. I mean, how bad can you get, particularly for a Jewish boy, to wind up out there lying around with pigs, and he was so desperate, he was ready to start eating their swill. That's how bad it can get. And a lot of us have been there, frankly, haven't we? Where we have rebelled against God and we've pressed it to the point where, I mean, it can get agonizing how bad your life can get. Incredibly bad. And still sometimes we won't change our mind. So this is basically a warning. Let's not go that way. We can really make this decision anytime we want. We don't have to go through these agonizing acts of passive discipline. Hosea, on the other hand, stands for God's longings and His faithfulness. It's incredible how He keeps going down to the market and fetching this woman back into His house again. And yeah, He lectures her and stuff, but I mean, it's like, dude, I don't know if I would do that, you know? I mean, that's just, there's a huge piece of grace here. And the whole thing has been set up because God's wondering, how can I penetrate these people's hearts to see how bad this really is when you become unfaithful to me and start worshiping these idols? So the drama may seem pretty extreme, but it probably really doesn't go even far enough in a lot of ways. You know, this is probably the one thing God could think of that we would be able to identify with, but in a lot of ways what He feels about our defection from Him is even worse than adultery would seem to us. The main hope is that people might get sick of this life we're living apart from God and finally decide to return to Him. That's what happened with me. I rebelled. I was raised to know God. I knew God and His message. And I rebelled, ran away, denied His existence, and just went swirling downward into a life of, you know, by a few years into that, I was doing things I never would have thought I would do. And it finally landed me in jail, and that was where there was this awakening, this, what am I doing? What is this life I'm living? I need to get with God. I've had it.
And that's what I did. Here's another story of a guy that got away from God.
Here's a guy, he was a leader of a home church, a spiritual leader, and he got caught up in this.
But then, through a process of passive discipline, wound up finding his way back.
I liked the way drugs made me feel. My really heavy drug use didn't start until about 97. That was probably, I would call that actually like a love affair with the drugs that lasted about 5 years. Before that, it was probably casual dating. If I knew you and I'd ever been in your house, I probably took drugs from you. I justified it in the sense that I still felt like I was in control when I was using. And I would look around me and see other people having 2 and 3 beers at a party or something. And they seemed to have some level of control, yet they were still feeling good. So I thought, well, that's no different. I just don't like alcohol. When I got into the healthcare field, that was the Pandora's box for me. I had access to things that I never did before. And I initially very timidly indulged in that, but then towards the end of my drug use, when it got really bad, I was habitually, if I knew I was going to be going out of town or something, because there'd be a number of days where I knew I wouldn't have access to any drugs, I'd try and store drugs up, and that, it never lasted. I'd have a store, and then Friday night it'd be all gone, and then I'd have a rough Saturday and Sunday. The deeper I would get involved with this, and the more I would attempt to quit on my own and fail, the more I would shut down emotionally. Eventually it got to the point where I didn't want to feel anything because I had so much guilt from the using and so many failed attempts at stopping using. I felt absolutely trapped. I felt trapped by my dependence on these drugs and also trapped in my office of leader. So I felt like That's a good word for it, trapped. I felt like there's no way I can tell anybody about this because it's so off the hook and out of control that I was convinced that I was going to die with this secret. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. And, you know, he was referencing money. In my case, it was drugs. And I definitely felt like I had two gods in my life at that point. And at that point, the drugs were becoming a bigger god than God himself. I would continually pray to God and just say, take this away from me. Take this away from me. Always with the qualifier that as long as nobody knows. I was on my way to work, and I was so tired of living this way. And I said, all right, God, all the stops are out. Just do whatever you have to do to make this stop. I'm done. So I get a call when I went back to my previous position. It was 6 months after I quit this other job. I get a call from her saying, tell Todd that Teresa called and he'll know what it's about. And I thought, oh my goodness, well, here it goes. This is getting blown wide open. You know, this girl knows that I was about my diversion of the drugs from this other place. So I spent a very long weekend. Actually, Friday is when I told my wife about my drug use, and she was clueless, absolutely floored. I think she was initially incredibly supportive, and then I think there was a definite period of resentment there, because she felt like, just like, you know, I was cheating on God, in a sense I was cheating on her, but not with a woman, but with these drugs. So that I think that sunk in. It sunk in the fact that essentially I was not the man that she married. And she felt a little ripped off, and understandably so. I mean, I was pretending to be someone I wasn't for a long time. There was relating patterns based on dishonesty and hiding and fear and secrecy, instead of, you know, on trust and relating and you know, all the things that a marriage should be based on. Obtaining, using, and finding ways and means to obtain and use more drugs became an obsession for me. And it took up a lot of my time, it took up a lot of my thought life, it took up a lot of my emotion, a lot of my attention. So I think my wife and my kids got ignored a lot during that time because of the attention that my drug use got. So it was in I guess a real sense an affair. He allowed my drug use to progress. He didn't allow me to stay in this comfortable spot where it was just every once in a while and I just kind of, you know, justified it and could live with it. And I think he did not, as a loving father, he didn't shield me from the consequences. He was ready at a moment's notice to rescue me. I just needed to fully surrender that to him. The group of people he put around me and the reaction to my confession, I think, to me, were one of the biggest pictures of God's grace. At the moment that I can change my mind about what I'm going to look to meet my needs, and that I say, okay, I want to do it your way, God, that at that moment, that's when God says, I can use you. The girl that called with the elusive message of telling to call Teresa, he'll know what it's about, she wanted a reference for a new job. That's all she wanted.
Yeah. Now we appreciate Todd, you know, being bold enough to share this prank story. Boy, what a dramatic story. But you see the same thing that we see in Hosea. God calls us to repent, to come back to him. In 14:1, toward the end of the book, he says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have brought you down. Bring your petitions and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Forgive all our sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you sacrifice of praise.' Assyria cannot save us, nor can our strength in battle. Never again will we call idols we have made our gods. No, in you alone do the orphans find mercy." And the Lord says, "Then I will heal you of your idolatry and faithlessness, and my love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. I will be to Israel like a refreshing dew from heaven. It will blossom like the lily. It will send roots deep into the soil like the cedars of Lebanon." And so on. In other words, what he's saying, it's never too late to come back to God. That really should be what we come away from Hosea with more than any other thing. And something to think about, you know, if you're sitting here tonight, maybe it's time for you to come back to God. Really. To lay aside the idols, the other things that you've been pursuing. It might not be a drug thing like him. I mean, that was a pretty extreme case. There's a lot of us that are all over this room. I know this is real life we're talking about, and I know that there are those of us with different problems that we're hiding and struggling with right across this room. And it's pulled us away from God. Tonight, you can turn to God with total confidence that His grace is supreme and that He will receive you, that Christ's death pays for all of our sin, and that you can walk right into the presence of God and He'll be just like He is here. And that's the message of Hosea. I'm going to draw the line there for tonight. Okay? Does anybody have any questions or comments to raise? There's someone right in the middle.
Well, I have just a comment and then a question. One of my favorite books is called Disappointment with God by Yancey. And I love the way it brings up exactly what you're talking about, how often we go to God like, why aren't you there? You know, where are you? And what he brings up, he walks through the whole Old Testament, New Testament, about how God is constantly pursuing us and we always reject him, which is such a flip to the whole book, but it's really good. But I have a question about how can we, like, if we have people in our lives that are like Gomer, who's like really, like I have a family member who is constantly just, running I was just wondering what your opinion is. How should we, what would be some suggestions for how we can, I don't know, what should we do?
I don't know. You know, I mean, it's a very puzzling problem. You can tell that even God doesn't know exactly what to do. He's not going to compel people and overrule their free will. That's not his way. We are personal beings. The pattern we see in Scripture is that he just keeps appealing, pleading over and over. And I think we really have to watch, too, because this passive discipline might take a while, and it might take effect at a certain point. So people who blow us off at one time, a year later, may be in a completely different state of mind. And we never should stop praying. We never should give up. Never write people off. Because we have too many stories of people like this who were so flaky for so long, and now, finally, there's been a deep turning to God there. So just the persistence, the love, and the sacrifice to be willing to just continue to plead, and I really don't know what else we can do. There's no guarantee that we can ever do anything. I mean, people, there is no way to make an unwilling person willing. No one has the answer to that question.
This is to go along with Nancy's question. But we shouldn't start off with the, what did you call that, omissive discipline or?
Passive discipline.
Passive discipline. I mean, I think that's kind of the tendency for me is kind of watch it and maybe not want to get involved. I know that's too scary. They won't listen to me anyways, and just not be a leader there in that person's, or a spiritual leader in that person's life. So shouldn't there be some persistence right off the bat, and then maybe it becomes aware, you know, then you become aware that maybe they need some distance and allow the passive stuff to come in then?
Absolutely. Yes, there should be. You see how God's coming with prophet after prophet and pleading with these people. That's a pattern, I think, for us is that, because for one thing, if people do walk off then and just say no and want to live that way, we want to be sure that they have a clear message that they're taking with them, because that's what God will bring up in their mind again if they do hit bottom. Now remember, they told me this would happen, and that's often when people turn around. So definitely pleading, persuading.
You know, what I love about this is that the example with Gomer is so stark. She really lost it. Her adultery was so obvious. And in a lot of ways, you know, the way we go away from God and look to other things to meet our needs is really obvious. And yet, what I love about this whole story is that Gomer was always a prostitute. She wasn't, you know, a faithful woman who became a prostitute and lost it and then so needed God. She needed it from the beginning. And so even when we haven't, you know, when we're in a, she was in, you know, she was married to him and obviously faithful to him for periods of time, enough to have children. And yet she was still in need. And so even when our life looks great, we're still in need of cleaving to the Father, of being faithful to God. And so it's not just when we lose it, it's even when we don't.
Well, that's the truth, isn't it? Well, I guess Todd was a supreme example of that in his story, getting up and teaching the Bible to his home church, and meanwhile he was stealing drugs and was addicted on the side. Well, there's a lot going on under the surface, with a lot of us. We know that. All right, one more.
I'm sitting here just stunned after seeing Todd's testimony there. I mean, I've known Todd. I was in a home church with him, and when I first heard that, I thought I must have misheard him when he said that started in 97, you know. But I just want to thank him, if he's here in this room, for sharing that in the testimony, and it's had a big impact on me, and it was very edifying. So.
Yeah. How about Todd? Let's give it up for him again. Why don't we pray together for a little while? Lord, I really identify with Gomer in this story. Totally. That's me. So many times that I've walked right out from your presence and just done the very thing that I knew was not your will, thinking that that's what I would get happiness from. And we do get slavery from it, Lord. That's what we get. And how amazing it is the way we come wandering back in and you're there time after time after time and you're still there with us. You had not forsaken us. It's awesome. Truly, God, we do just rejoice and revel in your grace here tonight. And I also pray for any with us here tonight, God, who are considering inviting you into their lives, that they would not hesitate on this, not put it off and get sidetracked, because they may never get back to that again. That they'll turn to you at this very moment in their heart and just say, God, I do want to know you. I know I should not be away from you. Come into my life and forgive my sins. Let me know this new life with you. Thank you for each person here that's prayed that tonight, God. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.